4 and from verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed God, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will also credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 we read, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." If you watch, I'm going to say, an old film, because I have in mind those kind of old films, Errol Flynn type films, swashbuckling and so on, and you see the hero of the film, he has a shield in one hand, perhaps it's that way round, and a sword in the other hand. But it isn't long into the fight that he loses his shield. And it always seems to me that the shield, as far as the film goes, is a kind of a cumbersome thing, and you're best off without it. Yet, it is a vital piece of equipment for the Christian. And without it, we are undone. We've been looking over these weeks at the armour of God, and in many ways, preaching on these verses, you're saying very much similar kinds of things. It seems at times that you're almost repeating yourself, because what you're talking about is the armour of protection for the Christian. And certainly when we've looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet fitted with the gospel of peace, we're looking at those foundational truths that, to be armed, you, the Christian, you must know and understand and believe the truth of the gospel. You must know and understand and believe that it is Christ's righteousness that covers you. And you must know and understand and believe that it is the gospel message that brings you peace with Almighty God. So these are foundational pieces of armour that, in a sense, we must always, if we're Christians, always be wearing. It's a given, in a sense, that you will always have these on. Your knowledge and understanding and belief in these fundamental, foundational truths. The gospel truth. Christ's righteousness alone. And the peace that Christ's reconciliation brings to us with Almighty God. And so we've read, and we looked at it at the time, verses 14 and 15. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. It's stand firm then, having the belt of truth. And having the breastplate of righteousness in place. And having your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And when we looked at that in a general way, I was saying that it's something that is already done. It's a given. It's written, although it doesn't come across perhaps so well in the NIV here, in the literal, it's past tense. You stand firm because you've done it. Having the breastplate of righteousness on, you stand firm. So in other words, the Christian is to be like the soldier who is ready on the battlefield. That's what the Christian is to be like. The soldier on the battlefield has those, well, we're calling them foundational pieces of equipment. He has that armour on. He has the belt. He has the breastplate. And he has the shoes. He has the footwear. Those things have to be on him if he's on the battlefield. And what we're saying, what I'm saying this morning, therefore, is that the Christian's whole life is a battlefield. Therefore, we're always to be in readiness. The feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. We're all ready to, always to be in readiness. The soldier has these things on. But the soldier, even on the battlefield, is not always holding his shield. He's not always wielding his sword. He only uses those pieces of equipment when he is expecting an attack, or directly under attack, or indeed with the sword himself doing the attacking, so to speak. So what I'm saying is that the Christian is to keep in mind always the truth of the gospel, always to keep in mind that it's Christ's righteousness alone that clothes us, always to keep in mind that through Christ we have peace with God, and that these truths enable us to stand. They enable us to stand. The moment we forget what we are, we're undone, we'll fall, we'll flounder, we'll be jelly. But we're not always facing attack, though we're always to be ready for attack. Because our enemy comes at any time, and when we're least expecting him. What would a soldier do on the battlefield if suddenly, looking up, you could hear this noise, and looking up, the sky was filled with arrows? What would a soldier do then? Surely he would take up the shield. That is just so for the Christian. That is what we are to do, and that is what verse 16 is talking about. Taking up the shield. Faith is our protection. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So what I want us to consider this morning is the soldier's shield, the arrows that the Christian faces, and the Christian's shield, which repels those arrows. So let's look first of all at warfare. The soldier's shield. In ancient, and indeed in medieval warfare, quite often the battle would begin with arrows flying across the sky. Arrows would come before the main assault. And although the weaponry has changed, you can look as a typical example that this idea of bombarding your enemy, bombarding your opponent from afar before you go in, as it were, with the men on the ground, it's carried on into modern warfare. I mean, I'm going back perhaps to World War I, but a classic warfare of just that, in the trenches, before our men, or indeed the Germans, were told to go to fight in a battle, there would be bombardment, pounding of the enemy's trenches. And then, seemingly believing that now they've been pretty much pummeled, you can walk into their camp and claim the day. And of course, if you know your history of World War I, you know it wasn't like that. But that was the idea. And that's how it has been down through the centuries. You take Agincourt, 1415. How many arrows do you think flew through the air from the British or the English side against the French? How many arrows? It's something like, estimates are that the number of English was somewhere between 5,000 to 7,000. And the number of French was anything from 20,000 to 50,000. But if you know your history, you know that the English won. They won this incredible battle. But it was largely because of the arrows. And it is estimated that something like 1,000 arrows were launched by the longbow of the English. 1,000 arrows launched every second. Every second. A good man with his longbow, if you can think of warfare as being good, but a man with his longbow who was good at what he did could, it's reckoned, fire off about 12 arrows a minute. And some even claim that they could do double that. 1,000 arrows every second. What would you do if you saw the sky filled like that? It would almost be black, wouldn't it? Would you run? Would you hide? How can you possibly run? How can you possibly hide from such a barrage? What you need is a shield. And that's where the Romans come in. If you go back further in time and you think, we've all seen, and I did mention it once before in one of the earlier messages, the Roman tortoise. The Roman tortoise, not a creature now, but the soldiers. And it displays a great unity that was there within the Roman ranks, within the Roman soldiers. Because what they would do is, at such a barrage, when such a barrage was launched, they would go into this tortoise position. So the men at front would be like this on the floor with their 4 foot long shields, 2.5 foot wide. They would kneel down and they would raise their shields so that they're covered. Then the men behind them would put their shields over the body of them and over their own body. And if there was another rank there, they would do the same. And then the men at the back and the men at the sides would do likewise. So nothing could get through. Great unity. Great unity. And there would be this protection. Plutarch, who was alive around that time, who was a Greek writer, he said, looking at that, it was like a roof. And it was the surest protection against arrows. They just glanced off. Well, that's all well and good. But what about if the sky is alight? What if those arrows are filled with fire? What if those arrows, as indeed happened, were at a sharp point and had some kind of inflammable material wrapped around them and had been put into the fire? And they're launched a flame. 1,000 arrows a second on fire. And not only that, but the way it happened, that when they hit their object, they explode into even more fire. So if they hit a human body, certainly at the very least going to put that person out of action. How do you protect yourself against that? What good would a wooden shield be against such things? You have a wooden shield and suddenly it's all afire. What would you do? It's burning. It's like this explosion. You'd throw it away. But that would be lethal, wouldn't it? To throw it away, there's more arrows coming. You've got no protection. And you've got no protection when Errol Flynn comes. So what are you going to do? Ah, but you see the Romans, their shields, not only were they 4 foot long and 2.5 foot wide, but they were actually covered with steel, covered with iron, I should say, covered with iron. And what would happen is that the arrows would not be able to penetrate them, and therefore they would bounce off, they would fall off, whether they're aflame or not. And therefore, encased in iron, the fiery arrows would just fall off. And that is what Paul has in mind when he says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's the picture to keep in mind. That's what he's got in mind. But let's consider secondly, this is more perhaps complex in some ways, or certainly more involved, the arrows that the Christian face, or the arrows that the Christian faces. We might call it the flaming torments of the devil. I've mentioned Martin Luther already this morning. There is a story. Is it legend? Is it reality? For many centuries, the mark was on the wall, where it is claimed that Luther threw his inkpot at the devil. And the story goes something like this, that so real and manifest was the presence of the evil one in the room with Luther, when he was hiding away in his castle. Actually, he'd been put there for his own safety. And there he was translating the scriptures, the New Testament, from the Greek into the German, so that the people could have it in their own language. And the devil was wrestling with him, as it were. And it was such a close combat that it was as though the devil was in the room. And the story goes that Luther hurled the inkpot at him. Now, I would hope that in our warfare, if indeed that was a true story, that in our warfare we wouldn't experience the devil in that kind of way. But we certainly will, if we're Christian, experience him. And if we're not Christian, but we're here and we're thinking these things might be true, we would experience him as well. Because he will be the one saying, "Oh no, they're not. Oh no, they're not." He'll be the one trying to whisper things or sing things or say things into your mind whenever you come to hear the gospel. He'll be the one trying to take it away from you. He'll be the one trying to distract you through anything and everything so that you don't listen to what is being said. He doesn't want anyone to become a Christian. And then when you're a Christian, he'll be the one attacking you. And I want us to consider three ways in which he attacks. And the first one is that he attacks our thoughts. And I can give you an extreme example of this. In a time of revival, when the revival was waning somewhat, the devil came in like a flood. One man committed suicide. And his torment before he committed suicide was great. But that wasn't the end of the story, that was just the beginning. Because what people found in that town, and indeed in neighbouring towns, not only those who knew of this suicide, but those who didn't, what they experienced was thoughts coming to their mind to do exactly what that man had done. Cut your throat. Do it now. Now's a good time. Do it now. And on investigation, these were not people who were off their minds. These were not people who were given to fanciful ideas. These were not people who were in a depressed state. They were just ordinary people. Some of them were believers, some of them weren't. But they felt this force upon them, this power coming and attacking their mind, so great that it took everything they had to resist the voice that was telling them that they should end their lives. That's demonic. That's the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's terrible. But more usually, we don't experience those kinds of extremes. More usually, the arrows come in unexpected ways. Generally with thoughts that maybe are blasphemous, but thoughts that you would never entertain. You wake up and certain things that are clearly sinful seem to be coming at your mind. And what the devil wants you to do, of course, is to take any one of those up, and therein he's got you, because you've sinned. Many people don't realise that the thoughts that are coming to them, if they don't take them up, you don't sin. Jesus was tempted, just as we are, yet was without sin. Those flaming arrows came in our Lord. They came the thousand a second, and they were aflame. But Jesus didn't sin. Because though the thoughts came at him, though they came to him, the devil's attack, the shield of faith was his protection. And he stood firm. And so we don't sin unless we entertain these things. But the devil wouldn't have you believe that. He would want you to think that these thoughts are your own. And the sheer fact that they're in your mind, they must be your own. And because they're in your mind and therefore they must be your own, what a sinner you are. Oh, what a dreadful woman. What a dreadful man. What a dreadful person. How can you possibly be a Christian? Oh, look, there's another one. How can you possibly be a Christian with thoughts like that? Holy people don't have such thoughts. And if you listen, you're sucked in, you're drawn in. It's the flaming arrows of the evil one. And even just in other ways. I remember, and I think I've relayed this before, perhaps not in this way, but if I reflect on it, I think I have every reason to put it this way. that one of the first times I ever preached, and yes, I was very nervous, but one of the first times I ever preached, I found myself, it seemed, being attacked on all sides in my mind, and I couldn't focus straight. I looked at people and people seemed to be scowling back at me. And it was as though that they didn't want to hear what I wanted to say. Well, that can be true, and you just have to override that, don't you? But at the time, perhaps in experience, I couldn't. And I started to think that what I was saying was wrong. And then thoughts came into my mind, that's blasphemy what you've just said. And I lost it completely. And I stood there, and for 18 seconds I said nothing. And for most of those 18 seconds I was thinking about leaving. How do I leave this building? Do I run? There's a back way out. Do I run out the back way? Do I fold up my Bible and say, that's all folks, and walk out calmly? What do I do? Praise the Lord. He held me together and he got me through that time. But was that just me and my inexperience? Yes, in part it was. But I wouldn't rule out in a situation like that the flaming arrows of the evil one. He sees, he knows our frame. And he sees that, there's a tired saint. There's one at a point of weakness. And he comes, and he's tried and tested methods with you individually. He knows the things that knock you, as it were. He knows the things that get you, wouldn't get me, and so on. And he comes with them. And he comes with them at the time that is just right, when we're ripe, as it were, for the picking. Devil's work. He'll cast doubts as to whether you're a Christian. He'll cast doubts as to whether God loves you. He'll cast doubts as to whether the Lord really will provide for you. Does God say he's going to provide all your needs? Not you. Not you. He'll say to you that God is not really in control. Look at the things that are going on in London. God is not in control. He's lost control completely. That's what he'll say. And it's not just extreme thoughts. You know, if I was to... It's a Monday morning now. I'm tired from the Sunday. But it's a Monday morning. It's easy to read the newspaper on a Monday morning. Very easy to read the newspaper. But try reading the Bible. Try reading the Bible. It's easy to read items of news, isn't it? But when you turn to the Bible, how often you find... You've got this battle. You've got to wade through a kind of a no man's land, and there's bombs dropping all around. Well, then we're talking arrows, but bombs, it's the same idea, isn't it? Dropping all around. Seeking to put you out, seeking to put you off, seeking to stop you from doing that which will set you up right for the day. And take prayer when you're praying. Why not read this? When you're reading, why not pray? It's easy to think, isn't it? There's a man who's said to me, he hasn't, but you know, there's a man who said to me, I've got this need, Pastor, will you pray for me? Oh, yes, I certainly will, brother, and I pray for him. But now I'm reading the Word of God, and I'm intrigued, and the Lord is speaking through the Word to me. But then a thought comes to my mind, you said you'd pray for that brother. You ought to pray for him now. And you think, oh, well, that's a good thing to do, isn't it, to pray? And I have promised that. So you leave the Word of God, and you pray for that brother, but you can't get back to where you were. You've lost it. You see, he comes and he seeks to just put us off all the time from what we're doing when we're praying. Now's not the time to pray. Now's not the time to do this. Then he says to some, you know, you ought to do more. You ought to be doing more in the church. Much more. But things that are not important. So, you know, get more meetings going and that kind of thing. Meetings that do all sorts of things apart from preach the gospel. You need to do more. Not necessarily now in a church, in your home or this or that. Getting you into more things. You've got to be a worker as a Christian. I know of churches where people are worn out because of the work that they seek to do. And yet the most important thing for the Christian, yes, there are things for us to do. But God gives us the things to do. God calls us to what he wants us to do. But you find churches where it seems that man is in control, but overall, don't rule out the flaming arrows. Seeking to get people to do more and more and more. And what loses, what is lost in that, is the quality of your own Christian life. The quality of your walk with God. Because you're tired. And you're easy pickings for, don't read Ephesians now. You're easy pickings. And he comes and says, you know, those others in the church, they're so lazy, not like you. Oh, your name's always first on the to-do list. Those lot are lazy. So you begin to, if you take it up, begin to be angry towards other people. The beginning of division and so on. How many times, I could ask you, how many times have you found whole days where you're trying to prepare a sermon and you just can't focus? Happens, doesn't it? Happens. Not just with age. I know it happens with age. I know it happens through our own failings and so on. But it happens in other ways. I almost would like to do a survey, a minister's survey, and say, how many ministers sleep soundly on a Saturday night before the Lord's Day? I didn't. Not last night. And probably most Saturdays I don't. And it's not because I'm, oh no, I haven't prepared, I don't know. You just find yourself not allowed to sleep almost. There's this battle going on. So he attacks our thoughts. There's so much more you can say on that. But he also attacks, and this is sinister, he attacks our imaginations. He attacks our ideas. And he comes to us and helps us to follow impulses. Follow impulses. The devil masquerades as an angel of light, scripture tells us. People look for special revelation, don't they? They always have done, they always will, I imagine. But certainly in the days that we live in, people look for special revelation. And they put special revelation, by that I mean someone to speaking in a tongue and then someone else to give an interpretation of it, or someone who's got a word of knowledge or whatever. Someone stands up in a meeting and everyone, oh! But it's not based on scripture. And the word of God is not as important as it. I've been in meetings where you hear that. Someone comes out with a louder tongue than anyone else. So there's this hushed silence because, oh, God is speaking now. Oh, so he's not going to speak through the word. He's not going to speak through the minister. Who's prepared the sermon? Well, he probably hasn't actually in that kind of church. No, no, we're waiting for the prophecy. We're waiting to hear what's going to be said. And how often is it the same kind of thing? There was a man who I have mentioned before, but in the time of the Great Awakening, he appeared to be greatly used by the Lord. And I'm not going to say he wasn't a man of God. And I'm not going to say that he wasn't used by the Lord in the conversion of people, because I wasn't there. But I read the account and you see that good things seem to happen through him. But he was a man given to impulse. He was a man who was pretty large, as it were, on the imagination. And he got into the realms of preaching, going to places and denouncing the ministers of good men, of churches, as being unconverted. And telling the people that they should not have that man as their minister because that man was unconverted. He would examine them, but his examination was not based on scripture. Why did he have to do that anyway? But it wasn't based on any scripture. It was based on his own inner inklings, his own inner urgings. And he did much, much damage during the Great Awakening, and much damage to other Christians. There was no Roman tortoise there of united Christians coming together and putting the man out. They let him in. One of the dangerous things is the person who is given to impulse with scripture. You see, it must be God, because the thought came when I was reading the word of God. The thought came through reading this scripture. Let me tell you of another man. Another man who, and this was at the time of the Great Awakening, another man who believed that the Holy Spirit spoke to him personally. And so strong were the impressions on his mind, and so powerful, that he started to lead a rebellion. He started to seek to get people together and to get arms to overturn the local government. They sent out an order for his arrest. But before they could come to him, he wrote a letter of, well, let's say, apology. He confessed that it was all false. And he said what happened was he was taken in by a spirit. A spirit would speak with him. And he thought it was the Holy Spirit until it lied. The spirit lied. And what happened was this. See, impulse with Scripture. Impulse with Scripture. You know the story of Elijah and his mantle. And he rolls up the mantle and he touches the waters of the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan, they part and he walks through on dry ground. And Elisha with him. And then Elijah is taken up. And Elisha has said, or has been told, that if he sees Elijah taken up, then he would be endued with the double the spirit, as it were. A double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah. The spirit of God. And Elisha, not Elijah now, Elisha takes up the mantle and he says, is the spirit of God with me? Or words to the effect of that. And he strikes the water and they part. And he walks through. Ah, says this spirit to the man. That's what you ought to do. I want you to walk to a certain tree. And at that certain tree, you take out a rod. And when you take that rod, you walk to the waters. And you tap the waters. And the waters part and you cross over. The man did just that. And he got the rod and he went to the water and he tapped the water. And then he started walking into the water and tapping the water and tapping the water. And it was only because his brother, who testified to this later, was behind him and with him, that he wasn't drowned. Because his brother rescued him when he was up to his neck in the water. His brother said, come brother, let me take you home. But the spirit said to him, if you go home now, you will die. But cold and wet, the man eventually agreed with his brother and was taken home. He slept. And the next day, he woke up. And he realized that twice, the spirit that he thought was the spirit of God had lied to him. Lied about the waters. And lied about him dying if he went from that place. And so he saw. He saw the error of his ways. The folly of his ways. The foolishness of following impulses. And how the devil loves to get into those who follow impulses. Even based on scripture, so to speak. He said it was a delusion of Satan. The father of lies. I know a girl who said that God had come to her in a great blinding light. How do you know it was God? I said. Because I felt wonderful, she said. I felt wonderful. So it had to be God. What a thing to base that kind of experience on. Just that you felt good. You can take narcotics and you will feel good within, as it were. You can drink too much alcohol, and if it doesn't make you sick, you may well feel good, for a time at least, within, so to speak. I know of a couple who were in a church, and someone had the idea that the Holy Spirit was saying, we're all to sell our houses, and we're to go to Canada, and God is going to do a great thing there amongst us. The couple I know who told me the story said they shied away from selling their houses. But others didn't. And they went. And they came back several months later penniless. I've seen people barking. I've seen people rolling around. I've seen people laughing in a place that is supposed to be holy. I've even come across people who have made groaning noises and on being asked what they're doing have claim that they are birthing something. Men birthing, standing there and taking on a position as though they're giving birth while standing and saying, it's the Spirit of God birthing something in me. These are the days that we live in. It's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. The devil comes to confuse, to distort the truth, to destroy our trust, to bring the individual Christian to shame, and to bring shame on the name of God. Well, then, of course, arrows that Christians face, persecutions, Bible says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So therefore we're to expect it. But when it comes with a flaming arrow often, doesn't it? It may well come from the devil, but if it doesn't come from him, you can be sure he'll be in its wane, as it were, in its train, in the behind of it, the tail end of it, coming to cast doubt, to put uncertainty. He's the one who seeks to stir hatred, but also to attack the mind of the Christian, to fill you with fear and to fill you with doubt. Told you before the story of Bilney, Thomas Bilney. But very briefly, there was a man who would be martyred for Christ and would rejoice in being martyred for Christ because he must stand for the truth. And whatever they did, they couldn't cause this man to change. So what do you think they did? Threats didn't work. Offering him high office didn't work. So what they did was they sent some of his friends in. Friends who meant well, but who led him astray. Friends who came to him and said, "Look, dear Thomas, it's only a silly thing to say. It's only a little bit of paper to sign. And you'll live on. And just think what good you can do. You can say yes to them and carry on preaching. You can say yes to them and still glorify the Lord. What you say outwardly doesn't reflect your heart." And he fell for it. And with it, went his whole life. Because almost to the rest of his days, the man was down. He knew nothing of the presence of the Lord anymore. He knew no peace. He knew no comfort. He could draw no comfort from the word. He couldn't pray. He couldn't do anything. It was as though he'd lost his salvation. Now that can't happen to a believer. But it seemed as though he had. Praise God. Not that we should glorify in death, but praise God. A time came where he came through all that. And he declared that he would be willing to go to his death. But what he would not do is recant anymore. And he went out and he preached. And he preached in power again. And of course it wasn't long before he was arrested. But this time they couldn't stop him. And Bilney went to the martyr's flames. And he died. We can speak of a Christian dying as a glorious death. And I believe we can. When it's for the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that glorious death. So, I can't spend any more time with this. The arrows Christians face. But let's thirdly consider the Christian shield. What do you do? Your thoughts are being attacked. Ideas, imaginations, impulses coming to you. These kinds of things. And maybe experiencing persecutions to a minor degree in our land. But fear and doubt sort of seeming to come at you from these things. What is the Christian shield? What is it that Paul is talking about here? What protects a Christian in such a dungeon? Well, it's faith, isn't it? Faith. But what sort of faith? Oh, it's got to be strong faith. But what sort of faith? I remember seeing a man who was part of a church that had a Bible college attached to it, and he showed me an essay he'd done. He was part of this Bible college at this church, had to pay to be part of the Bible college, and the essay he was doing was on faith. And he was given, I believe, a B+ for this essay. And I read through it, and there was absolutely nothing about true faith. There was nothing about saving faith. There was nothing about the faith that comes through the word of God. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just going on about how he had faith. Poor man. He'd been given a B+. You have people who say, "Keep the faith. Keep the faith." In trial and adversity, whatever situation it might be. Keep the faith, they say. But faith in God. I remember someone who was a Christian saying one time, "I know where I'm going." And the look on their face, it came across to me that they really did. I said, it was, in my mind, I said, it's faith eyes. That person's got faith eyes. They know where they're going. I was a Buddhist at the time. And for a while I tried to sort of look like that person had looked and sort of say to people, I know where I'm going. But I didn't. I was trying to work something up. It was false. False. What is faith? What is faith? It's a big subject, isn't it? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I preached on that recently. And I said that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, that certain of what we do not see is in a sense us looking back at what Christ has done. We didn't see it. Jesus said to Thomas, having told him to put his hands, his fingers in his side, his holes in his hands, and to feel his side and so on, to touch him and see it was him. He said, didn't he, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Being certain of what we do not see. We didn't see those things, but we're certain of it. We're certain of it. Being sure of what you hope for. Looking to glory. Sure that Christ is coming again. Sure that if he tarries and your own life ends in this world, sure that you'll be with him. Being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see. Looks back on what Christ has done. Looks forward to what is to come. And believes. That's faith. That's faith. But faith here, not so much the saving faith, faith here in this verse, taking up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith here points us to God. It's pointing to God. It's like Abraham, against all hope. Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations. Just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. There's no way I could be a father. He looked at his wife and Sarah, well, her womb was also dead. Not just getting a bit old now and, you know, a few wrinkles. She was dead, spiritually, dead in terms of her womb. There's no way that she could have a child, carry a child. Yet, verse 20 tells us, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. God promised it, and for Abraham that was good enough. He believed it. That's faith. Faith. And he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So faith points us to God. When Paul talks about taking up the shield of faith, he's saying, look to God. Get your eyes off the thing. Don't listen to the lies. Take your shield. Take up the shield. Because the battle is on. Take up your shield. Abraham believed God. The devil will have you look inward. Or look at the circumstances. But faith causes the Christian to look Godward. Godward. So we read the Lord saying to Abraham, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I will protect you. We read in the Psalms, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Those are not just fancy words. I might write my wife a poem. And I might try and think of some clever ways of telling her how much I love her. I might write those things. And I mean those things when I write them. But I might take up my pen to write another poem about something that doesn't really mean anything much to me. But I come up with some fanciful words and it sounds really great. And you think, oh, cool, yes, that means something to me. But it doesn't. But here, when we read God's word, it's not like my second poem. I don't know about something I don't necessarily care about too much. It's not like my second poem. It's like the first one, the one to my wife. But it's even stronger because it's God who's speaking. God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. We read in the Proverbs that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, that's those who are covered with the righteousness of Christ, the righteous run into it and they're safe. It's a shield. It's a tortoise, effectively. It's a shield. Satan comes with his accusations, seeking to put doubts into your mind, seeking to fill you with fancy ideas. I had all that in my early days of being a Christian. In the charismatic movement, you're encouraged to look for inner impulses and so on. I think I've told you the time where, in prayer, I believed that my dad would be on his knees, 200 miles away from where I was. He and his wife would be on their knees, crying out to the Lord, "What must we do to be saved?" Because I got so worked up through my prayers and things, I ran down the road to the phone box to ring him up, expecting him to say, "Oh, Danny, I'm so glad you've rung. I know you're a Christian. You've got to help us." What I got was, "What do you want ringing this time of night? Just about to watch the news." I learned early not to listen to those inner things. If the Lord wants you to know something, it comes through his word. And he will do it in such a way where it is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. You know, the man who, Davenport his name was, the one who went around saying that people, their ministers weren't converted. When he recanted, when he wrote a big long letter, he gave reasons, or he apologised for each separate section, and he wrote what he'd done and where he was wrong. And one of the things he said was this. He said that when he had these impulses with Scripture, he forgot what is called the analogy of faith, or the analogy of Scripture. And that is this. Listen to this. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one," in other words, there aren't two or three possible meanings, there's only one. "When there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." And that is such an important thing to remember. I said before, even before that comes the context. You've got to look at the context of the passage. But those two go together. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. And it's so easy, if you don't do that, for the devil to get in, even in the Word of God, and even to convince a believer that they've got to do a certain thing. And it's there in Scripture. So-and-so did it. Elijah and Elisha did it. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," said Christ when Satan came to tempt him. Look not the devil in the eye, so to speak. Leave the ink pot in its place and take up instead. Take up the shield. It's been compared, the Roman shield has been compared with a door. It's like holding a door. Take up the shield. What are you doing? You're closing the door. You're shutting the door. The door from the devil's having access into your mind. And what you're doing as well is you're opening the door to heaven. You're looking straight to the Lord. Because what you're doing, the shield of faith, is by faith looking to the Lord. By faith, trusting in his word. He says in the Psalms, "His way is perfect. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Every word of God is flawless. Not just some, but every word. And the Scripture contains within them everything that we need. All Scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, and is sufficient for all the training that we need, all the rebuking that we need, all the encouraging that we need, that the man of God may be complete, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. What more do we need? Trust in God and in his word. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. We say the Lord's presence always comes with Scripture. Always comes with Scripture. Ah, but we've just given examples of people who thought that the Lord was present with them because it came with Scripture. But that's where this compare Scripture with Scripture comes in. The devil will never tell you the truth. He will always seek to undermine it in some way. He'll never tell the truth. He may make a show of it at the start to win his way in, as it were. But you watch. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He cannot do anything but lie. The Lord's presence comes with Scripture, yes. But remember the analogy of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And the Lord will always provide. You always remember that. All your needs. I was young and now I'm old. Well, I'm not that old. I'm getting old. But the psalm writer says, I was young and now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Trust Christ in what he's done. There's our salvation. We trust Christ in what he's done. We recall what we believe. And when we trust in God in these things, the arrows, they glance off. They glance off. God is not a liar. He's not a liar. One more last scripture I'll give you. Numbers 23. I'll just read it. You can turn to it if you want to. But it's actually Balaam that says this. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? If you are looking for it, it's verse 18 of Numbers 23. Does he promise and change his mind? Sorry, does he promise and not fulfill? So trust in God. We do well to remember the tortoise, because many churches don't remember the Roman tortoise and they fall through lack of unity. The prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is the time to take up the shield, isn't it? Collectively, and to form that tortoise. Lock ourselves together, so to speak, not lock ourselves in, but lock our shields together to not give the devil a foothold. So let me close with these words, or just these questions. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are in him, then you have this armour. Are you aware of the armour and the full extent of its power? That you are immovable in Christ. That in your own warfare, you're victorious. You will be victorious in Christ. You're invincible in this armour. Invincible. Do you have the shield? And is it at the ready? Are you ready to use the shield? If I said 1066 to our historian here, he would move beyond the Battle of Hastings and he would tell us about whether it's true now as to his death, the way he died or not. We don't know, but we imagine it's so because we've got the bio-tapestry and other such things of this. But Harold got one in the eye, didn't he? Now, he wouldn't have got one in the eye if he'd had a shield of faith, or his shield rather. He wouldn't have got one in the eye, would he? And history would have been wholly different. Maybe you've been killed some other way, I don't know. But the point of it, don't lose your... The point of it is this. The shield would have protected him. One in the eye. Look at that. Eye gate. It's a way for the devil to get in through the eye, through what you see. Doubts or bringing lusts, as it were. Lustful thoughts to your mind. Eye gate. Shield of faith. Comes, he says, oh, look, they're giants. Aren't they giants? Take up the shield of faith. The one, they may be giants, but the one who is in you is greater. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one.